in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask. And one thing more, prepare a guest room for me, because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. So Dave's going to come and share God's word with us now. Before he does that, let's pray for one another and for Dave. Father, we thank you for Dave. We thank you that he is a son of yours. We thank you that the Spirit rests on him and in him. And we pray that as he preaches your word to us tonight, that we would be those who hear it and does what it says, that your Spirit would bring conviction and change and challenge to our lives through Dave. Amen.
Okay. Okay. So, I've already said that I moved house recently. And one of the joys of moving house is that you kind of discover things that were maybe hidden away in your house, and that you find kind of things that you forgot you had. And I was sharing with Craig this morning that one such thing that I find every time I move house, I moved about four times in my life, and I kind of come across this each time, and then I shove it back in a cupboard and forget about it. But it's a shoebox full of memories of things that I can consider important, and I've kind of put in a shoebox. Now, I was sharing with Craig that most of my memories are pretty sad memories, that I've got things in there. I like to call it my little box of failures, because I have things like, I have medals for like coming second and third in things. I have nothing that I've ever won, and I've got like driving test fail sheets. Well, like, quite why I feel the need to hang on to them, I don't know, but I do. They're there, and other things. But that wasn't the point of what I wanted to share with you. Also in there, in amongst the failures of my life, are lots and lots and lots of letters that I've received. Mainly, some of them also tie into the failure things. So I've got one in particular from a girl who broke my heart and then wrote to me explaining exactly why she broke my heart. Again, quite why I need to keep that, I don't know, but it's there, hidden in my box. But on top of that, I have a load of letters from my wife, before she was my wife. So the year before we got married, we lived apart. I lived in Sheffield, and she lived in Derby. And she would write to me, and I presume I wrote back. I can't remember. It's a long time ago, 17 years ago. I don't remember. I presume I wrote back occasionally. But there's like lots of cards, lots of letters in there. Interestingly, I was flicking through a few of them this week as I was kind of tidying things away, putting them in the box. There seemed to be one phrase that jumped out a lot kind of through it, which was, sorry for getting annoyed with you, or sorry for being grumpy with you. It seemed to be there all the time in my wife's letters to me. I don't know what that says about our relationship. Either says that she's very grumpy, or I'm very annoying. Probably the second. Why am I sharing that with you? Well, you see, I don't get much interesting. It was quite interesting flicking through, because it comes from a time kind of before we had sort of text messages, and kind of did have emails, but not in the same way. They weren't on your phone. You had to kind of crank up your computer. Remember that annoying noise, some of you, that kind of was you dialed up and you could only be on the computer or on the phone. You couldn't be on both at the same time. People didn't really send emails. People used to write letters. Amazing time where people wrote letters and cards to one another. We don't really get kind of letters anymore. I still get a little rush of excitement. I don't know if you do, maybe it's just me. I'm very sad. A little rush of excitement if you get an envelope that's handwritten, because you think, oh, it might be something exciting in there. It's usually not, it's usually just like a bill that someone's decided to handwrite to you. But still, it's still a little bit exciting. It might be something interesting. And I wonder what the most interesting letter you've ever received is. What if you can remember getting a really interesting letter? I can remember the most interesting letter that I ever received. And it wasn't even to me. I opened it by mistake. I was so excited at getting an envelope that was handwritten. I kind of ripped it open, and it was only kind of halfway through the first paragraph that you realise you've made a horrible mistake. You're reading someone else's mail. But I carried on anyway, because it gripped me. And it was a letter addressed clearly to a past resident of our house. It wasn't the people who lived there just before us, because we knew them, and it wasn't them, and it wasn't anyone kind of on our street. So I didn't really know what to do with it. I think we sent it back to the lady that wrote it eventually. But yes, it was written to a past resident of our house, and it was written from a woman who clearly hadn't seen this man for about 20 plus years. And it was fascinating. It was a fascinating letter, because in it, it was about 3 pages long. As I'm recounting this, I'm feeling even more ashamed of myself. Keep digging. But it was fascinating. It was she kind of apologised for the hurt that she had caused. Beck kind of sought forgiveness from this man. She reminisced about some of the things that they had done together. And then finally, she said, if you can forgive me, if you can get past the hurt, maybe you'd like to get in touch. Maybe we could meet up and reconcile. And it was at that point, I think I remember thinking, I can't just put this in the bin, because that would be horrible. So I think we did kind of contact her and say, I'm really sorry we opened this by mistake, but he doesn't live here anymore. But you see, maybe the most exciting and interesting part of the letter was that actually it was so vague. It was a kind of little snapshot of someone's life or of a situation in someone's life, but we didn't really know all of the relevant details. She didn't kind of specify the relationship that they had. They could have been lovers. They could just have been friends, maybe even family. We never knew. She also didn't really specify what it was that she had done to cause hurt, what it was that she needed to seek forgiveness for. And because it was so vague, all of that meant that we could kind of hypothesize about what had happened. Myself and Joe, my wife, we kind of both came up with stories that we thought might fit with the details of the letter. We said, maybe it's this. And we kind of, as we went on, the stories probably got more and more outlandish as we tried to fill in the gaps. But ultimately, we never knew the truth. And I guess we'll never, ever find out the truth of that. We'll never know actually the details of that bit. But it was fascinating, so much so I still remember it. It must be 5 or 6 years ago now. I still remember that letter in some detail, worryingly. But it was fascinating. And in some ways, I think that's what we have here with the letter of Philemon. I want to call him Philemon, but Philemon. We've got a snapshot of a situation between Paul, Philemon, Onesimus. But ultimately, we don't really know what's gone on. We don't know the full details, the facts of the story. Which means that people over the years have theorized, have come up with ideas that they think fit the tone of the letter, that kind of fit with what we do know. But when we do that, when we kind of come up with ideas that we think fit in and kind of fill in the gaps for ourselves, we've got to be a little bit careful that we don't just read in to this letter, or the same goes for any passage of the Bible, that we don't just read into it what we want to see there. One theory of what happened between Philemon and Onesimus is that Onesimus, the slave, has either run away or has stolen from and has been kind of forced out of the house of his master Philemon. And that either he has found Paul or Paul has found him. And in that meeting and in that exchange between Paul and Onesimus, that Onesimus has become a Christian. And now Paul is returning him, along with this letter, as a transformed character, now ready to be obedient and dutiful in his service to Philemon. Once he was useless, but now he is useful. Welcome him back. If he's done anything wrong, if he owes you, then I will pay back. Some of the things fit. And certainly, historically, that was the way in which this letter was taught. It was the story of Onesimus, the runaway slave, converted to Christianity and returned to his rightful place. It was taught that way, say, historically, especially in certain places in the world. Especially in places, certain places of the United States, kind of taught it that way. But you see, when it's taught with that narrative attached to it, the book of Philemon has often then been used in order to justify slavery, which I'm fairly certain is not the message that Paul was intending to get across when he sat down to write to Philemon. Another theory, which I prefer, doesn't make it right, but I prefer, is that Philemon sent Onesimus to care for Paul whilst he was under house arrest. And that whilst staying with him, whilst he's staying with Paul, a transformation has taken place with Onesimus. He's accepted Jesus as his Lord. And as such, Paul is now attempting to negotiate a return for Onesimus to the house of Philemon. Not as a slave, not back to his former role, but instead as a brother. As a member of the family of Christ, to a place of honour, to a restored, a renewed, a new relationship. For he said, I prefer that version of the story. I kind of want that version to be true. In fact, when I first sat down to prepare my sermon today, I found kind of both theories, and I didn't really like the first one because I thought it kind of justified slavery and it had been used in that way, so I kind of dismissed the first one. I found the second one, I thought that's much better, I'll just go with that and I'll tell you that that was what happened. I was going to use that, and I would have spoken to you about how God can change us completely. And so therefore we need to change the way that we think about and view ourselves. That God changes us from slave to child. And so therefore we need to view ourselves in the same way as accepted members of God's family. From reject to precious treasure. From useless to useful. And that was sermon that I was going to preach. I could sit down now. That's the sermon I was going to preach. It was the sermon I told Nathan I was going to preach. But you know what? Just because I prefer that version, unfortunately, doesn't make it correct. There's just as much conjecture in that theory as in the first, and just as many parts, I think, of the text that both support and hinder either version. And just because I prefer one to the other, just because one of the versions gives me a slightly easier and maybe more uplifting sermon than the other, doesn't, unfortunately, make it correct. And so I need to be careful when I'm filling in the blanks in that way, that I don't equally end up with a message that misses the point of what Paul was trying to get across. So where does that leave us? It's a very long introduction to the sermon. But you'll be glad to know that the main sermon there is quite short, so we can have a long introduction. Hopefully, it gives you maybe an insight, certainly, into how I prepared what I was going to say. See, I'm going to try my best to focus not on the conjecture, not on filling in the gaps, not on the bits of the story that we don't know. I'm going to try my best to focus on what is actually there. I'm going to attempt to keep the conjecture to a minimum in the hope that we might get somewhere close to what Paul was trying to communicate originally. So whilst we don't know, nor will we ever know, what has actually gone on between Philemon and Onesimus, or how Paul managed to get himself caught up in the middle of it, I think it's fair to say that it kind of paints a picture of something of a messy situation. There's clearly been some kind of separation between Philemon and Onesimus, whether intended or not. And this letter accompanies a return and, hopefully, a reconciliation between the two. So verse 12 says, "I am sending him back to you." Verse 15 says, "Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back for good." There's clearly been a separation, and Paul is attempting to negotiate some kind of return and reconciliation. Clearly, also, there's been some kind of special relationship that has developed between Paul and Onesimus. Now, whether that is because Paul has led him to the Lord, or just because they've been working closely together and have formed a bond, we don't know. Paul doesn't tell us. But it's clear that Paul thinks very highly of Onesimus, calling him both his son and referring to him as my own heart. Verses 10 and 12. And so this letter is, I believe, Paul's attempt at changing the way Philemon views Onesimus. You see, if Onesimus was a slave to Philemon, then legally Philemon could do as he pleased with him. As he returns to him from whatever separation there has been, Philemon could choose to put him to work. He could choose to sell him to someone else. He could set him free, give him his freedom. Or even, if he so wished, put him to death. All of those things, legally, would have been okay. You see, Onesimus, if he was a slave, was a possession that Philemon could do with as he saw fit. But this is obviously not the way that Paul views Onesimus. We've already seen that in the way that he refers to him. My son, my dear heart. And this then creates something of a stress point between Paul and Philemon. You see, Paul also refers to Philemon as my dear friend and co-worker. It's right there in verse 1. And when the word is translated here as dear friend, it's the same word that is also translated in other parts of the Bible. For instance, in Paul's letters to Timothy, the same word that is here translated as dear friend is sometimes translated as beloved. It's a special relationship. Paul views Philemon and Onesimus both highly. You see, for Paul, it seems there is no master and slave. But for Paul, there are just two equally valuable, precious, loved human beings. And this letter appears, certainly to me, to be his way of trying to get them to see each other in the way that he sees them. And so therefore Paul appeals in Christ to Philemon to do the right thing, whatever the right thing might be, because we don't know, because we don't know what's gone on before, and we don't know. Again, Paul's quite vague in what he's actually asking of Philemon. He just says, I want you to do what you ought to. He's appealing in Christ to Philemon to do the right thing, whatever that may be, whether it's forgiveness, redemption. We're not told explicitly, but clearly the key is in how Philemon views Onesimus. Does he view him as a possession, or does he view him as a brother? Paul even goes further then, later on in the letter in verse 17, and says that Philemon should welcome him as if he were welcoming Paul himself. That he should view Onesimus as being just as important and as valuable as he would view the Apostle Paul to be. I think there's more on that theme here too. Paul seems to me throughout the letter to be at pains to stress the equality of himself to Philemon and the others in the household. It seems to me when you read the letter that Paul is quite, he's not kind of stressing his own credentials as he does in some of his other letters. In some of Paul's other letters, he's quite clear on who he is. I'm the apostle called by Jesus. He states his credentials. Here, seems to me at least, that he's kind of playing up the fact that the equality between himself and the people he's writing to, and their equality with each other. He refers to them as being partners, to my dear brother, my sister, co-workers. I could be tempted, therefore, to say that far from being an endorsement of slavery, the book of Philemon is Paul's way, through the personal example of Onesimus, to actually challenge the whole nation of slave and master, to point out the incompatibility of inequality in any form with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we could go down that route, but again, we'd be getting into conjecture and potentially in danger of reading into the text what I want to see. So we go back to this theme of Paul urging Philemon to do the right thing, whatever that may be. Paul says that he could command Philemon to do so, but rather he wants Philemon to choose to do so, to be motivated by his faith in Christ, to choose to do what is right. Paul's quite clever, though, in his letters, and I think he also puts in a few extra motivations just in case Philemon was in any doubt about what he should do. For instance, the whole thing seems to be quite a personal matter. Indeed, the majority of the letter is addressed kind of just to Philemon. However, the letter as a whole is written not just to Philemon, but also to Apiphia and to, how did you say the next name? I want to say Archippus, but again, I'm sure that's probably not right. But Apiphia and Archippus, and to the whole church which meets in Philemon's home. And as such, the letter then for will be read aloud when they all next meet together. It seems that kind of Paul's trying to put a little bit of accountability in place for Philemon. He also then later on in the letter kind of drops in the line that about coming to visit when prayers are answered, prepare a guest room for me, because when your prayers are answered and I'm set free, I'll be coming to visit. I'm fairly certain there's nothing like the potential idea of Paul coming to stay in your guest room to make Philemon receptive to doing as Paul asks him to do in his letter. Unfortunately, though, that's the end. It's kind of the end of the snapshot. We could guess that Philemon does heed Paul's advice, that Onesimus is welcomed back as a brother into Philemon's household. But ultimately, we will never know how the story ends. And so it leaves us with the question of what can we take away from this little snapshot of life? Well, I want to suggest that it is that we ought to be motivated to do the right thing. All the time. Whatever that may be. That we ought to be motivated to allow our faith in Christ Jesus to affect every area of our life. Not just our church-going habits. Not just our own personal morality or behaviour, but instead to allow our faith in Jesus to affect the way that we see the world, the way that we view other people, the way that we interact with structures and mechanisms in the world that promote inequality and oppression. That we allow our faith in Jesus to affect the relationships that we build with people and the values that we place on other people and on the things of this world. And within that, if we're ever tempted maybe to do the wrong thing, not to allow the faith, our faith in Jesus to motivate us to do the right thing, well, then we're part of a body of believers to whom we can make ourselves accountable and who we can hold one another accountable in the way that we do relate to the world and interact with others in the world around us. I want to leave you with a quote from a lady called Holly Heron. She's a professor of New Testament studies in a university over in America. And she says what I think I've been trying to say much more succinctly and probably much more clearly. So I'll leave you with this. She writes, "The letter to Philemon challenges us to discern in and for Christ what is the right thing to do. It would be easy if doing the right thing was, for example, taking out the garbage or helping an elderly person cross the street. It is another when the right thing involves a radical transformation of social relationships, of learning to see people that time and experience have led us to view one way in a completely new way." Sorry, I'll say that sentence again because I messed that up. "It is another when the right thing involves a radical transformation of social relationships, of learning to see people that time and experience have led us to view one way in a completely new way. It is another thing when this radical transformation of social relationships asks us to give up what we have come to view as our rights, to willingly let go of privilege. It is another thing when this letting go of privilege leads us to assume a relationship of kinship, of obligation with those whom we have formerly viewed with suspicion." I believe that the letter of Philemon, the little snapshot of life where we don't really know the full story and we don't know how it ends, is included there for a reason. And it's Paul's urging of Philemon and the people in Philemon's household that they should do the right thing. that they should allow their faith in Christ Jesus to change everything, to change the way that they view one another, to change the way that they live out their life, to allow Christ Jesus to touch every aspect of their life. And so it is for us. Let's pray. Lord God, I pray that we would be a people who are motivated to do the right thing. Lord, that you would fill us completely with your Spirit. Lord, that we would see other people, other places, other things in this world, Lord, with your eyes. Lord, that we would burn with a passion for the things that you burn with a passion for. That we would be people who bring your radical transformation, not just to our own lives, but to the world around us, to our communities, to our friends, to our work, to our schools, to our colleges. Lord, place that fire within us and let it burn brightly. And Lord, help us as brothers and sisters in the family of Christ to hold one another accountable, to challenge one another,